Now you have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4. Before I read it, I'd just like to say thank you to all of you who so attentively make every effort and endeavour Sunday by Sunday to come and to listen to the preaching of God's Word. It is quite something in these days, in these times. And the preacher is nothing, of course, without the congregation, the people who will actually come together and sit under that ministry of God's Word. So I do thank you for it. And it is an immense privilege. And if you have been blessed in listening to the series on Ephesians, I'm quite sure it is to do with the greatness of the Word of God. And we should expect even more as we listen with the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. So let me read these verses. Our verse this morning that we're looking at particularly is the sixth verse, but I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4, and we'll see it all in context. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we're going to really concentrate our minds on that sixth verse. So what I've been saying over the last weeks is that the Apostle Paul is presenting to the church at Ephesus, and indeed to all of us, that there is a unity in the church. And that unity is so valuable that there has to be an endeavour on the part of the people of God to keep that unity. It was not constructed in councils. It was not convened in overarching church organisations who planned to get people together and said, well, will you give a bit on this and will you give a bit on that and give a bit here and we'll come over there. That kind of political machinations and manoeuvrings to bring about church unity. It was nothing like that because the unity already existed. And as I said several weeks ago, the unity which was theirs was that every one of them, without exception, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It didn't matter whether they'd been Jews. It did not matter whether they'd lived the filthiest pagan lives that many of them would have lived. It did not matter whether they were black or white, male or female, Jews, Gentiles, it just simply did not matter. They were brought together and they constituted that new humanity. Paul calls the church the new humanity. It would be interesting to change our board, wouldn't it? Call it the new humanity of Skalmanthorpe. That wouldn't be out of order. That would be quite right. That would be biblical. Those are the words that the Apostle Paul uses. So body of Christ, the church, the new humanity. And every one of them, without exception, had undergone that transformation, that power of the Holy Spirit that had brought about this, what we call this radical, extraordinary new birth. So the new birth was the life of the church. That was their unity. And Paul is driving this home. And what he then says, if you like, to build upon the picture of that unity that they have to endeavour to keep, he says that there is one body, the new humanity. There is only one body. And so I repeat again this morning, it does not matter what anyone says to you. The Jews are not a new humanity. Islam is not a new humanity. Humanitarianism is not a new humanity. Buddhism isn't. Hinduism. It does not matter what the ism is. These are not the new humanity. The new humanity is the Church of Jesus Christ. And then he says there's only one Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one hope. So one Holy Spirit, doesn't matter what people say to you about this Spirit and that Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one hope. And the one hope, of course, remember this, At the heart of every believer who's a Christian, that one hope is the kingdom of God. The Christian breathes, as it were, the oxygen of the kingdom of God. He lives and breathes it. That's what makes him have this one hope. And then Paul goes on. Always one. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. So if you have come to the Lord, you have come to him by that one faith of the gospel. And because you have come that way, it means that you have been baptized into Christ. In other words, you have been immersed in him. And that's why then we have the waters of baptism. Because the waters of baptism express outwardly what has actually taken place inwardly. And I'm professing openly to everyone who I know, I have been baptized into Christ. And when I go down into these waters of baptism and I come back out again, it is a testimony to the new life that he has given me. And I have been raised again, as it were, from the death of that old life. And I have been given this new life. So there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. There was only one body, there was only one spirit. And Paul was conveying this unity of all of this to the church. And I would just advise for everyone today in the modern day church that you can only unite around these things if you know them. You can't defend them if you don't know them. You can't stand up for them. They won't survive unless the next generation who are saved by the grace of God learn these things and stand up and call them out and say, this is what we unite around. So do you know it? Believe it. Stand up for it. This is the revelation of Scripture. Well, now you can see in this little grouping, Paul comes to his last point. One God and Father of all. And you can look at the text. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the text. Now you'll notice that here there is something worth noting, that the Apostle Paul has reversed the order of those things that we are used to. We're used to speaking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in this section, he spoke about the Spirit first, and then the Son, and then the Father. But what I want to convey to you first of all this morning, bring to your attention, is that what is glaringly obvious in this whole section is that Paul is setting before them the truth of what we call the Trinity. We speak about God as a Trinity. And it must not be forgotten that at the sixth verse, it speaks about one God and Father. And this speaks of unity. Now, you can imagine, can't you, that when the apostle brought the message of God to the pagans had many gods, they had many deities who they followed, a multiplicity. So when Paul brought the message of one God and Father, you can imagine the joy that that must have brought. The revelation of it must have been absolutely incredible. And I leave this thought with all of you this morning. There's only one energy. There's only one creator. There is only one power. There is only one monarchy. There's only one elemental power, if I can put it that way. There's only one source of life. There is only one. And Paul says, one God and Father. And if we went back to the Old Testament, we would read this. Hear, O Israel. This is Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord is one. And this we hold to. We don't detract from this. We don't take anything away from this. So everything that I'm now going to tell you about the Trinity takes nothing away from this. One God and Father. We do not move from this. There is only one God. And we must never detract from it. We must unite around it. And though people speak about a multiplicity of gods, that's exactly where the pagans would have come from. Nevertheless, if you're a Christian, you must speak about the God that Paul is speaking of here. There is one God and Father. Now I can hear the critic in the sidelines. I can hear the critic saying, ah, but you Christians, you don't really believe in one God at all. In fact, the truth is you believe in three gods. You believe in the Father, you believe in the Son, and you believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in one God at all. And this person, of course, is alluding to our faith, our belief in the Trinity. So I want to offer, first of all, in the message this morning, some pointers, because it must be ages since I've touched on this question of the Trinity, and I think it is important that I do so. So there is only one true God, the Father, yet that God reveals himself in the form of a Trinity of persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the Trinity as Christians, what do we mean? We mean that in the depths of the one true God, in the depths of his being, he distinguishes himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The new humanity, the church didn't invent it. It wasn't the church's scheme. It didn't come up with this. It didn't sit down and think, we'll construct something as elaborate as this. And I know that because the Trinity is so difficult for people to grasp, what they often do is they just run away from it. Yes, but the Bible is replete with it. There's no point running away from it. The one true God can only be known through the Trinity. There is no other way of knowing him. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Now, you should all remember that there are distinctions, and they are absolutely clear distinctions, between the three persons of the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are real distinctions, and yet nonetheless there is one unity, there is only one God. So let me give you a few examples. This is just a thumbnail sketch, you understand, otherwise we're all going to be tenting it out tonight with our sleeping bags. We're staying here for the next few days to be able to get through all of this. This is massive, it's huge. So it's just a thumbnail sketch. So if you at the end say, oh, well, he was a bit thin on that, and he was a, well, come and see me afterwards and maybe we'll get our sleeping bags out and we'll stay behind for a few days. But it's going to take a bit of time to grasp some of these things. Let me give a good example of the Trinity. Take the Annunciation. We're coming up to Christmas, and our focus is going to be upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that Annunciation, what we have is this. We have the Father's action, we have the Son's action, and we have the Holy Spirit's action. Just listen to the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary the momentous thing which was soon to transpire. The angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing, or that Holy One which will be born, will be called the Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present, all at work in that moment that we call Christmas. Take the narrative of the baptism of the Lord. The Son is baptized. The Father's voice speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and lights upon him as like a dove. Take the creation. The book of Genesis starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet Paul tells us, when he writes his letter to the Colossians, that Jesus created all things. Who did the creating? God did the creating. In Genesis, in the second verse of the first chapter, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Who was present at the creation except the Holy Spirit of God? The Word, namely Jesus, we read it in John's Gospel, was with God, and was God. You read it. The universe that we speak of was made by the Lord Jesus. The first verses in the book of Hebrews told us as much. What did we read in the first verses of the book of Hebrews? That he is the radiance of God's glory. No wonder the Magi threw themselves, as it were, down before him and knelt in his presence and worshipped him. And just to tell you, so that those of you who don't know should know, there is a lot to be gained and lost by what I am saying this morning. The Magi did not pay obeisance to Jesus, they worshipped him. And that's why. Just to teach you something. If you pick up a Jehovah's Witness Bible, why do you think the word worshipped has been removed? Wherever Jesus is worshipped in the New Testament, the Jehovah's Witness Bible has removed it. It had to be removed because they knew that if he was worshipped, as he is worshipped, and he received worship, as he did receive worship, here is God manifest in the flesh. Oh, it had to be removed. And so whenever you talk to someone who comes to your door, remember, they're denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Thomas was all mixed up at the resurrection, nevertheless, when he saw it was the Lord Jesus, unequivocally, he said, "My Lord and my God." And he did not apologize for it, nor was he corrected for blasphemy. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Just listen to what you read. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who is himself God, he has made him known. I spent 40 odd years of my Christian life knowing and defending this glorious truth. Why do you think the place is called TEC? It's called Trinity Evangelical Church because we are proud to uphold this, one of the glorious, the grandest doctrines in the whole of the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit, by the way, the third person of the Trinity, who is with us. And if God is in us, he is in us by his Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It is the Holy Spirit who confirms our sonship. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses. It is the Holy Spirit who we are to keep in step with. It is the Holy Spirit whose fruit we are meant to bear. And it goes on and on and on. Within the unity of the one true God, he has expressed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I like to say this for everyone, for everyone's benefit. You should have learned this right at the very beginning of your Christian life. So if you're a Christian, learn now. God is love. But for him to have been love before there was ever anything, what did he love? The Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. And the Holy Spirit loved the Son. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father. And the Father loved the Spirit. There was within the Godhead, if I can put it this way, personalness. And I commend to every one of you to learn this morning, particularly because there is a danger here about the person of the Holy Spirit. I've heard Christians speak of the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is no it. The third person of the Blessed Trinity is someone who has thought and intellect and volition and purposefulness and affection. And do you know this? Emotion. Just imagine if you had grown up listening to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Holy Spirit is just like an electric force. No person at all. What a difference between the glory of the Christian gospel. So when Paul brought this message to the Ephesians, to the young Christians, as I bring it to some of you as young Christians this morning, it's not God out there, the unknown God, trying to find out what he's like and who he's like and what he does. No, the personal, living God who you can know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we've never thought of the one true and living God in this way, then this morning, this will help you to lead you to worship him in a deeper and fuller way. And as I say, it was with a love of this truth that when this church at its inception thought about what its name should be, this was at the very front of our focus, of our attention, that we should magnify the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, isn't this a subject for all of us to get our teeth into and to talk about and think about? Well, God help us all to do so. Paul says that in the sixth verse, there's one God and Father of all. And I want to just spend the rest of the time talking about this last section. Let's think about the ones to whom God is Father. Well, someone says, it's obvious. It says he's the Father of all. And now you can see, can't you, how easily the Bible is misused. And if you were not attentive and you cared nothing for how it's constructed, you would just say, as so many people do, oh, God is the Father of all mankind. He's a Father to everyone. It doesn't matter what your religion is. You don't need Christianity and this thing about Jesus. He is a Father to all mankind. And I grew up in the 70s in the Christian faith, hearing so much about the universal fatherhood of God. God cares for all of you. You are all his creatures. He is a Father to everyone, no matter what you are believing. But I make the most obvious and clear point, and if you keep your eyes on the text now, that Paul is writing and speaking to the new humanity. He is addressing the new humanity. The all are the all of the new humanity. He's not speaking in a general way. He's speaking in a particular way to a particular people. And you'll notice at the very end of verse 6, that's the giveaway. That's the clear point. That shows you who he's talking to. He's in all. Well, it's so evident that God is not in all people. He is absent from almost everyone. And if you look at the 7th verse, but to each one of us, you can see who he's speaking to. He is not speaking about the all in a general way. These things come about, let me just tell you. These mistakes happen. They often happen by accident. But in the hands of scurrilous people, the Bible is made to read and become anything. And it's my job to try to teach you, to be disciplined, to stick with the text. This all is explained absolutely clearly as being all of the new humanity. But to each one of us, he's saying, he is the Father of all who are of the one faith. He is the Father of all who believe in the one Lord. He is the Father of all who have the one Spirit. He is the Father of all who have been baptized by the Spirit of God. The one true God, the Trinitarian God, is personal. And he is the Father of everyone who believes. Do you believe? Are you a believer? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? That's the question. Anyone who is a true Christian, I say this for all of you, young or old, you need to grasp your benefits this morning. You know, you will hear people say that, won't you, about the social care in society, wonderful as it is. They will say, do you not realise that there are benefits that you can access? And somebody will say, do you know, I didn't realise that. I didn't know I could be in the benefit of that. Oh, didn't you? Well, why not go and make use of that? Let me just tell you that this morning you've fallen short if you haven't grasped your birthright to think of God as your Father. He is the Father of all. Of all in the new humanity, God is your Father. Still, I wonder whether Christians have an appreciation of a grasp of God as their Father. Do you not recall that in the earlier chapters in Ephesians, we saw these texts that speak about a glorious Father, about having access to the Father. You have a Father in heaven, not a distant God. That's what the pagans had. This is the Trinitarian God. My Father, my Lord, the Holy Spirit. This is someone who you can come to, not far off, not untouchable, not unreachable. Not beyond finding out or beyond knowing. Of course, God, to all of his creatures by his nature, he is beyond our knowing. He is beyond finding out. Of course he is. He is unreachable. And yet, as a heavenly Father to his children, he has become just that. And so I say to everyone, do you call out to your heavenly Father? Do you think of him on a daily basis as your heavenly Father? Is God still some distant being? Not to me. He is my heavenly Father, who I can talk to, who I can go to, who I can commune with, who I can address, who I can have relationship with. Now, I know that this is difficult because many children today have grown up without fathers. I mean that in the widest respect of that word. They've grown up without a father in their lives for all sorts of reasons, often because of divorce or whatever. But for other reasons as well, fathers have been absent from their children's upbringing. And so the idea, the concept of fatherhood is often difficult. But I want to convey it to every one of you this morning. If you are a Christian, you are in the family. You belong to his family. You have been adopted. And every Christian, whether old or young, in years of faith, does not matter how old you are in your faith. You may have been a Christian for 6 months, 6 days. Does not matter to me. I want to get across to you that you can come to the God, the one true God, and you can come to him as the glorious Heavenly Father to whom you have access. And he is the Father of us all. So don't start anybody thinking, oh, well, you know, there'll be Andrew who will have a special relationship, or there'll be Paul Cottington or Carol or someone. They'll know God as Father, but all, everyone, without exception. No difference between us. He is the God and Father of all. Now, the next part of the text says that he is over all. And this leads wonderfully to the thought that the one true God and Father is over all of you. Now you might say, well, he's over all the created order. He's over all things. He's over all things in providence. And that is very true. But you must be disciplined and remember he's speaking to the church. He's speaking about the new humanity. He is over all, and that must speak of his fatherly care. It must speak of his fatherly interest. He is over all, not some. Somebody might say this morning, oh, I'm failing as a Christian. Well, we're all failing to some extent as Christians, don't you worry about that. But he's over all of you, without exception. He's over all of you. Surely it cannot be lost on you. He planned your salvation from before the beginning of time. He constructed it. He made every part of it work. He sent his son to come and die for you. He elected you. He predestined all things. He brought about your forgiveness and your pardon. He brought about your new life and your new birth. He made sure that the slate was clean so that you were justified and so you got nothing to answer for in the sight of God because of your sin, otherwise you would be condemned. And what I'm saying is he has made all things bend. All things have been bent. Your upbringing, the family you were born into, the people you met, everything. He oversaw everything to your good. For you. He is over all. And if he did all of that, and so much of it unseen, so much of it in the background, that you have no sight of, only can you see the trace of it through the word of God. Think of all the detail. Think of it all. Just think of it. He is over all. So in the life of the body of Christ, he is over every member. God over all of our affairs. And if we think about the life of this church, he'd better be over all the life of the affairs of this church, or otherwise it's nothing. He must be over all. And so you can't have someone in the body of Christ, in the new humanity, saying, I'm a rogue element, I do my own thing, I just do as I like. He is over all, to work in everyone, by his Spirit, in every life. It's not as if you can exempt yourself. No, he is over all. And if he is over all in the life of the church, you'll have to agree with me that it is his will that must be done in our lives. It is his will that must be done in the life of the church. And when we see him in this way, that he is over all in all of the teaching, in all of the working, in all of the mechanisms, in all of our desires, in all of the ways in which we operate, then we will have it absolutely right. It will be correct. And if God is over all in this sense, then you can be comforted this morning. He's working all things together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Let the anxiety be gone. Let the fear be gone. He is over all. He's not over one of you, or over two of you, or three, but over all. This is what the Apostle Paul says. What a comfort and what a help to live the Christian life this should be. But Paul says, one God and Father of all who is over all, and then he says, and through all, and in all. You can see now why Paul is not speaking about the world at large. He's speaking about the new humanity, those who he is in, those who he is working through. Some Christians find this restrictiveness very difficult. It just is. You just have to face up to it. You have to accept it. It's the reality. And if God is not working through you and in you, then this morning you know it. And you're on your own. You're still on your own. You haven't come to the Saviour. You haven't confessed the one Lord, one faith. You haven't got the one Spirit. So here is, as it were, this is the be-all and end-all to some extent of the conclusion. God who is over all and through all and in all. Now, the people that you meet who sign up to the world's religions, on the whole, are interested in externals. But the God of the Bible is interested in being in us. That's why you can see, can't you? I find it easy in my role in the life of the church to lay no burden on anyone as to how they should dress, as if God cares about how people dress or what they look like on the outside. Religion often has a care to the externals, but God, the living God, the Trinitarian God, is interested on working through us entirely and through us in our hearts, and through us in our wills, and in our minds and in our affections and in our actions and in our words and in our deeds. You couldn't imagine him wanting to work through us but not touch our words and not touch our deeds. Is he working through you? All the way through you, through your mind, through your heart, through your will. Is he working in your entirety? That's the question. So Paul is saying that in the Christian, God's energy, the one true God, is at work in every one of the believers. And I'll tell you this, that if this is not true, then there is something defective about our profession as Christians. If you're saying, I've got a Christian profession, but there is no working of God through or in me, something is defective. Now that goes without saying. Because it's the case that when God is working in and through us, there must be a corresponding pulse of life. There has to be. Because he's the living God. So take the picture this morning, it was a really good one, of a blood transfusion. I've never had one, but I've seen pictures of those who have had blood transfusions. And we thank God in his providence for such things. And it is amazing how many people have been raised back to life by a blood transfusion. People are on the brink of death, are brought back to life. And no doubt even as I preach this morning, there are those on the brink of death who will be needing vital blood transfusions, who will be brought back to life. When the blood is infused, it goes right through them. It goes through them. It gets to the brain, and it gets to the heart. It gets to the kidneys and the lungs. It gets to the hair follicles. It gets to the end of the fingers and the toes. The infusion gets to every single part of that being. And so it is with God. He works through into the whole of our life. He's not content with making the heart soft and pliable and spiritual. He transforms the mind. He deals with the will. He makes it his own. He moves it and actuates it and guides it. He transforms the entirety of that being because he is the one who is through all. And if you're a Christian this morning, it must be true of you that he is through all of you. Through all of you as an individual and through all of you as a company of people. And think of this. If he is through you all, then it goes without saying that that God will shine out his light through you to a dark world. That's a given. That's why Jesus says, let your light shine before men. What light? The light of God that is within me. You are a light, Jesus says, that is set on an hill and is not hidden, that your light may shine to men. So you can see now why the new humanity did shine to the world around them, because God had worked through them. He was in them. It was not them putting on an outward clothing of religion, of coming to church, but God was really and truly in them. He was really at work through them. And through the entirety, he was infused, as it were, into their life. And because of that, he worked through them to the dark world around them, to their neighbours and their friends and their colleagues and their family. He worked through them. And it seems to me that the church, I'm coming to conclusion, it seems to me that the church, the new humanity, the body of Christ, can easily be identified. It can be identified in this way. It's alive. It's alive in a dead world. That's it. It's not that the power of men are in it, but it's the power of God is in it. I'll just tell you something. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, this is years before I even became a Christian, and in the 1950s, he said, the problem with the church, that was then, is that everybody's consumed with man. They're consumed with one another. They want their direction from men. And that's why they always, always come a cropper. What they need to do is to get consumed by God. That's it. He's right. It's the old story. It's as good as it always has been. It'll never, ever be out of date. It will always be the answer. And the new humanity is alive with the life of God, living through them and in them. And when it is, the body of Christ will shine. When it isn't, listen, church is dead. It's finished. It is no more. And this teaches us this morning that our only future as this church lies with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the one true God at the focus, at the centre of all that we do. Let all of us diminish, like John the Baptist said. Let all of us fall to the wayside, and let the Lord stand prominent, the one true and living God, and let him work. And when he works in the life of his church, it will be alive. It's wonderful. It is. And I can see on some of your faces, not on all, but on some of your faces, that it is a joy to have the word of God revealed like this morning. Well, may God bless the truth of it to each and every one of our hearts. Thank you very much, congregation, for listening so well this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen.